Striking that we sing of waters proud and water that overwhelms, and meantime, out in the state of Colorado, there is flooding of what some news commentators have called of biblical proportions. And indeed, it is a flooding of biblical proportions having to do with the signs of the times, but that speaks, of course, of even greater flooding of wickedness that pours in our day and age. And who shall keep us from the swelling tides of wickedness if not the right man who is on our side? Our text this evening is the first part of Revelation chapter 20. A tremendous passage. I suppose a case could be made that there is not in the whole of Scripture a passage more controverted, the subject of controversy, than the first part of Revelation chapter 20. And in accordance with the interpretation and explanation of this passage, goes one's whole perspective to the interpretation of the Scriptures themselves. Because when we talk about the amill view and the pre-mill view and the post-mill view, we aren't simply talking about interpretations of this passage, but we are talking about interpretations of the whole of the Scriptures that arise out of one's view of this passage. And if you go astray in your view of this passage, you're going to go astray in your interpretation of any number of other scriptural passages. In some ways, the whole of the controversy revolves about the binding of Satan. That phrase, "he," speaks of the angel, but of course the angel who is filled with the power of the ascended Christ, bound him, took hold of the dragon, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. When does this binding take place? Is it a binding that has already taken place? Does it refer to a past reality? Or is it something, of course, that has to take place yet in the future? And by and large, those who interpret Scripture these days have views that claim that this binding has yet to occur. It has a reference to a coming future event, the binding of Satan, what we call the post-mill and the pre-mill view, premillennialism, post-millennialism. We're not going to concern ourselves so much this evening what we call post-millennialism, but we're more concerned with what is known as the pre-mill dispensational interpretation of this passage, because it is the most common and popular perspective that characterizes all those who are known as Baptist. They are pre-mill and, for the most part, what we call dispensationalist pre-mill, something that has to happen yet in the future, following the return of Christ. Christ will come previous to this promised millennial age. So pre-millennialism, unlike post-millennialism that says there will be this great millennial age of Christianity on earth, and Christ will come post, after the millennium. But there are those, of course, who interpret this as meaning Christ is going to come previous to, and by his coming will even institute, this great 1,000-year millennial age of a quasi-Christianity, really, on earth. With this view, we take strong exception and say, no, this is reference prophecy, not of something in the future, but something that has already occurred. In fact, it had already occurred when John himself prophesied. And we must see that that's the interpretation of the text and that the text itself bears that out. And that this is a passage that doesn't simply have to do with conversion of Jews and some kind of gathering of natural Israel, as though this is a word simply for them, but this is a word for us, for the New Testament church. That's the importance also of understanding this. Otherwise, if you go in the pre-mill view, basically the whole of the book of the Revelation is not for us, really. It informs us of something, but really the whole of the book of the Revelation, with all of its prophecies and all of its promises other than heavenly glory, has to do with the Jews and with Israel, and we simply read it for our information. And in many ways, the heart of the book is taken from our hands, and the comfort and encouragement it's meant to give to the New Testament church, which has gone and will continue to go through tribulation at the hands of the ungodly and the spirit of Antichrist that is always in this present age, and then comes to its intensification at the very end in the man of sin. But a word for us as members of the New Testament church, contrary to many who say, no, it's just for information so we understand these things, but really it applies to the Jews and the natural sons of Israel. So there is much at stake in the proper understanding of this passage, and we must understand then clearly when, of what time this speaks, and how this takes place, and when Satan has been bound, and when it speaks of his being loosed, and what encouragement we have during the whole of the New Testament age as we bear the reproach of this Christ, as we wait for his return and testify of this Jesus as the one only name under heaven by which man can be saved. And there is the great offense. There is the great offense. There is no other Savior in the whole of the world. And he who does not believe in this Jesus who is coming again is going to perish in the wrath of God. And the world does not want to hear that word, but it is the word that we must preach. But now let's investigate this text and come to a proper understanding of it. Understand that what we call the a-mill view is the proper interpretation, and that can be demonstrated as you examine the text itself as well as other parts of Scripture. Satan bound 1,000 years. When and why? What happens when he is loosed, and the beneficial knowledge to the New Testament church. When and why, but also along with that when and why demonstration from the passage that the a-mill view, the Reformed, historical Reformed view, is the correct understanding of the passage, and the passage bears that out on close examination. We begin by reminding ourselves that in order to understand the book of the Revelation, there's a couple of fundamental interpretive principles. And one of the fundamental interpretive principles of understanding the book of the Revelation is that the book of the Revelation does not deal with time and history in a strict chronological order. That's especially what the pre-mills want to maintain, that the book of Revelation must be interpreted in a strict chronological order. Now, we realize there is a certain kind of order to the book, because when you get to the first vision in chapter 4, you have a vision of the ascended Lord, Christ Jesus, taken to the right hand of glory and beginning to open the book of the seals. You come to the conclusion of the book. You certainly have testimony concerning the final resurrection, last judgment, and heaven itself. So there is a certain order, but it must not be, and it cannot be interpreted in strict chronological order. And the second principle is that you can't ignore the symbolism, and that the symbolism must be brought to bear in your interpretation and understanding. But first, with respect to this matter of chronological order, which, of course, the pre-mills want to insist on, so that really it simply has to do the whole of the book with the time when Christ returns, and then what follows when Christ returns. And they want to maintain, for instance, that chapter 20 here follows right on the heels of what you have recorded in chapters 18 and 19. Chapter 18, if you recall, had to do with the fall of Babylon the Great, which is really the fall of the anti-Christian kingdom, which has at its heart that false church, and the false prophet was giving all this advice to Antichrist and instrumental in deceiving the nations. And then chapter 19, if you recall, has to do with the church in heaven rejoicing in the return of Christ. And then the last part has the coming of the king, the return of Christ on this great white horse, conquering and to conquer not only, but the final victory over Antichrist. And then they say, then the next sequence of events after Christ returns, then he's going to cast Satan into hell, and for a time and bind him, and then you have this thousand-year kingdom of heaven on earth. Thousand-year kingdom of rule by Christ ruling in Jerusalem, especially with respect to the salvation of the Jews at last and once again in a chronological order. But that's not how you must interpret, and we interpret the book of the Revelation. I remind you that it has to do with recapitulations. And I could speak of the book of Revelation as a series of slides, but this day and age, I don't know how familiar we are with so many slides. But again, I use the figure of the satellite in the skies above us that takes a picture of the whole of the earth, the seals, the seven seals, which is an overview of the whole of the history of the New Testament age. And then that telescope in that satellite focuses down and takes a picture of a section of that whole earth in more detail. And that's the trumpets, of course, the blowing of the trumpets. Then you see a section of the whole of the history of the New Testament just prior to the coming of Antichrist, and what brings and produces the spirit that desires this Messiah to save them from all these catastrophes and judgments of God that are falling upon them like a flood. And then you have the vials, which focuses upon the very end, how God brings about the fall of Antichrist and the dissolution and the unraveling of his kingdom, a series of recapitulations, if you will. And that it's not a book that can be taken in strict chronological order is demonstrated especially when you come to chapter 12, if you recall. Chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation, right smack dab in the middle of the book, there appears a great wonder in heaven, and a woman is clothed with the sun, if you recall, and she's going to bring forth a man-child who will rule the world with a rod of iron. And there's this great dragon, this great seven-headed dragon, another wonder, a red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and crowns on his heads, and his tail draws a third part of the stars of the heaven, and he wants to devour the man-child. Well, what is that? That's history, in some ways, the whole of the history of the world, but especially with the focus on the beginning of New Testament history and the birth of the Christ child, who was then caught up into heaven, the ascension. Well, it's not dealing here with chronology. Here's another recapitulation, another summary of New Testament New Testament history. And so it is, we say, with Revelation chapter 20 as well. Chapter 19 brings history to a conclusion with Christ returning and casting the Antichrist and the false prophet into the everlasting abyss. And then before we are shown the full glory of heaven, and before we are shown the full wrath of the final judgment, you have this another summary, this recapitulation of New Testament history. And this chapter is to remind the saints, before the apostle takes leave of writing about these things, that even as he writes to them, Christ is in control. He has victories. Whatever they might be going through as saints at that time, and it was some pretty fiery afflictions, even so, they must understand that Christ has dominion, even over their adversary, the devil, and was expressing the victory of his death and resurrection over them in their day and age. Now, we are what we call amillennialists. And of course, is the term of negation. But that we are called amillennialists does not mean we negate this millennium here, as it's written in the scriptures. We do have a view of the New Testament age as this millennium, but we are not convinced to understand that Scripture teaches that the coming of another age following the New Testament age, and that the last 1,000 years of a kingdom of Christ on earth cannot occur until at last the Jews will accept and acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. And it's only when they at last accept and acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah when he returns that will enable Jesus to establish his his great kingdom. And only then at last can he fulfill the promises and the prophecies that you find, for instance, in the Old Testament scriptures, and even the covenant promises really can't come to pass until at last the Jews accept and acknowledge him as their Messiah. To that we say no, and we say no with an emphasis, as if the Word of God and the prophecies of the Word of God and the covenantal promises of God in the Scriptures wait upon the Jews finding the wisdom to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord. And then, of course, the passage has precious little to do with the Gentiles, and large sections of the Scriptures with the promises and the prophecies have little to do with the Gentiles. And so, before this millennium that is spoken of in chapter 20, and before that can occur, the Jews must acknowledge and accept Christ as their Messiah. Contrary to that, we do maintain the truth that of this millennium. But we maintain that the truth of the millennium refers to the New Testament age itself, and that we then are seeing the fulfillment of these things even in our own day and age, and that we are now in the midst of what is referred to as the 1,000-year kingdom and rule and the binding of Satan himself. Keep in mind, beloved, that the New Testament age begins with the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, and the ascended Christ exercising a control over Satan himself, which control over Satan himself was demonstrated by his giving his angels power to drive Satan from heaven itself. So when was Satan bound? He was bound when Christ ascended up on high and received all of this authority? And when is he going to be loosed? When Christ has fulfilled his great task of the gathering of his elect and of his New Testament Gentile church. So we may say that this 1,000 years was occurring, which referred to even during the days of the apostles themselves, and have been taking place even during our own lifetime. And so you have this angel who is presented here at the beginning of chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven having this key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. He lays hold on the dragon. Just remember, this angel is an angel who displays the magnificence of the power and authority of Christ. In the name of Christ, he lays hold upon the dragon, upon Satan, and binds him. And we understand, of course, that you're dealing here then with symbolism, even with respect to that 1,000 years. We have stated that the fulfillment of these words occurs during the New Testament age, and that we are in what is known as the millennium, the millennial age. And the premills say, how can that be? The reference here is to 1,000 years, and already the New Testament age has gone on for 2,000 years. And they conveniently forget, of course, that when you come to the figures in Revelation and even the numbers in Revelation, you are dealing with symbolism. And so here with this 1,000 years as well. And if you try to simply deny that and try to say, oh no, we must be very literal, it's a literal 1,000 years, then of course we have to confront them with the rest of the chapter and of the book of the Revelation. And so it speaks here of Satan as a dragon, and that's what he is. He has 7 heads, and he has 10 horns, and he's a bright red color. Well, no, of course, that simply represents truths about Satan. You go back to chapter 12, and we speak about a woman, a large woman, who has the moon under her feet, and there's 12 stars. So there's some woman out there who has 12 stars over her head. Well, no, the 12 stars represent something. Well, what do the 12 stars represent, and so on. And 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So there's going to be exactly 12,000 people saved in each tribe of Israel someday. How? Huh? Well, no, 12,000 represents something. And they get their multiplication out, and it's 12 times 12 times 10 and so on, and 10, and, well, it represents. But not here. And so they have an inconsistency, symbolism, beloved, throughout the book of the Revelation. And so here, reference is made to 1,000 years. It's true, the New Testament is over 2,000, but the point is, the Lord God is not going to tell the church exactly how long the New Testament age is. He's writing this to the early New Testament church as well. When is Christ returning? Well, we'll tell you this, it's not going to be for what is called here 1,000 years. That is, for a long period of time. And it's 10 to the third power. And 10 to the third power has to do with a complete span of time. So until this complete span of time is accomplished, Christ is not going to return. But during that complete span of time, as Christ accomplishes his will in the New Testament age, Satan will be bound. So you have the symbolism, and you have the significance of the symbolism, and he is chained. And even there, of course, the symbolism must stand. What's the pre-mill going to say? That an angel actually has taken a hold of Satan and wrapped him with a chain, and now he goes about like Jacob Marley's ghost in Christmas Carol, and you can hear the rattling of the chains behind him? Of course not. It's symbolism. It has to do something about restrictions and limitations that are placed upon Satan. And so indeed we say symbolism stands here. The 1,000 years represents a long period of time, a complete span of time, and Satan is bound for this complete span of time while the ascended Christ goes about his business and to accomplish his business. But he binds Satan and chains him to a certain end. Well, why does he bind Satan for 1,000 years, and to what end? And we're told, of course, in verse 3, puts a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. limitation is having to do with his ability to deceive the nations, and until the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that time, then he shall be loosed. He shall be loosed to go about the deception of the nations. And what does this deceiving of the nations have to do with? Well, we're told about that as well. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, now he's going to be loosed to accomplish what he desires. What he desires is the deception of the nations. Satan shall be loosed. He shall go out, in verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And then, of course, they march against the camp of the saints. And that explains to us what is in the heart of Satan and what Christ hath purposed in New Testament age to prevent and not to permit. And what does this deception then, of course, have to do with? What kind of a deception, and a deception unto what end? And of course, the great deception, the great purpose, let me just say this, the great purpose of Satan is always to prevent the spread of the gospel and the running of the white horse and the victories of that rider on the white horse. He can stymie that's in his heart, of course, throughout the whole of the New Testament age. But to prevent that, he would have to deceive the nations to convince them all that your greatest enemy, not your other nations that have an eye to your territory and your wealth, but really your greatest enemy are these Christians. These Christians with their radical religion. The radical religion like the Jews of old that will not recognize any other gods, but only one God and only one Lord Christ and only one name under heaven, with their fundamental dogmatic beliefs, who will come to try to convert people from your nation into their church and institution. Nothing but a bunch of troublemakers, disturbers of the peace. You must stamp them out if you will have peace even in your own people. Lest they debate about these religious issues. You must get rid of the radical form of Christianity, these fundamentalists, and so on. Sound familiar? Of course it sounds familiar. It's going on today, even as we preach, and with increasing measure, as well, as you know, this animosity and the spirit to silence this Christian exclusivism. They don't mind inclusive religions. We are just one religion amongst many. But this exclusivism we must silence and get rid of with all their dogmatic declarations and their condemning people in their immoralities. May very well be, that as we preach and we worship, Satan has been loosed. Time will tell. Cannot declare that, but time may tell. Things come to a head more quickly than we even imagine, and it becomes evident that this great deceiver is loose. But the point is that throughout the New Testament age, the Lord Christ has not permitted him to accomplish this deception. That's not to say he has not tried. That's not at his heart. But he has not permitted to be successful. He may have gone about seeking to persuade this nation and the other to eradicate every form of Christianity, and especially the fundamentalist brands of Christianity, but he has, as I have said, not been successful. He has not been successful exactly because the Lord Christ has put restrictions upon him and has removed the full power of his deception. So that even if you have some who say, you know, we must get rid of this Christianity and stamp it out and silence it, you will find others, maybe even that very nation, who have some sympathy for this Christianity, even government officials, so that there are those who say, crucify them, crucify him, and others who say, no, let's hear some more about this matter. But even more than that, of course, you have Christ who works in such a way that when you have someone, for instance, of a Roman emperor who arises, who's going to eradicate Christianity, the horse of death runs and that man is struck down, and the man who replaces him has other things to tend to, and the persecution would cool down and the Christian faith would survive. It happened again and again in the Roman Empire in the days of the apostles and following. And as you know, Christ, even in his wisdom, has used persecution for the spread of the gospel. The Jews tried to extinguish it in Jerusalem soon after the apostles began to preach. And we read then, and these men went forth everywhere preaching the gospel. And before you knew it, they were visiting Antioch of Syria and so on. And the church was taking root. So Christ Jesus, working in such a way as to put to naught Satan and his designs. And when the Reformation came along, and you had one like Charles V of the apostate church with a pope at his side, when extinguished the work of the Reformation and Protestantism, you had the running of a red horse, and there's war on the border of what they called the Holy Roman Empire, and Charles V and Rome simply couldn't focus upon the Reformation and the believers as they wanted, because they had other things to tend to for their very survival. Christ himself working in his wisdom not to permit this great deception to take place. And so the Christian church surviving, and the witness concerning the gospel continuing, and the white horse riding, and the gospel spreading. And so you have the truth of this Christ who has bound Satan with respect to the deception of the nations. He may propagate as he will, but he is not able to persuade all the nations as yet to lay aside all their differences and just focus upon this one great enemy and just exterminate this one great enemy so that you may be at peace and have unity. And there's always been those found in various nations, even amongst leaders, sympathetic to hearing the gospel and receiving the gospel and giving it certain freedom, of course, in their nations. But at the same time, this revelation tells us there's going to come a time when the white horse has run its course. And now Christ says Satan can be loosed and the restrictions will be lifted. And Gog and Magog gathered in all of their fierceness and their animosity towards Christianity and its exclusivism and its having proselytized within their nations, and they will come to war against the church of Christ herself, to exterminate the church. There comes a day when Satan will be given this free rein to, you might say, convert the nations to his mentality, to his perspective, and try to extinguish the light of the gospel and the church in her institutional form all together. Such, we say, is the proper interpretation of the passage. And now we want to point out that really, as you read through the passage, it becomes plain that this is what is consistent with that interpretation, what we call the Amil. And the 1,000 years referring to the New Testament age, and the calling of the church in the New Testament age, and the sufferings of the Church of Christ as she fulfills the calling of the preaching of the gospel to all in sundry. And so you go on in verse 4 to have this reference to these thrones and they that sat upon them and judgment given to them. And then this, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who worshiped not the beast or received his mark on their foreheads or hands, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it speaks of these thrones and a people sitting on them and living and reigning with Christ during this 1,000 years. Now the pre-mill, of course, want to insist that this has to do with thrones of believers on earth And there are those who are going to be raised. The martyrs are going to be raised after Christ has returned, and they are going to sit on thrones along with the Jews, evidently, and they are going to rule as magistrates upon the earth and impose righteousness and law and order upon the whole of the world for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and of plenty. But that's not the language of the text. There is no reference here to the resurrection of the body. This has to do with thrones, beloved, in heaven. When you read in Scripture of souls sitting upon thrones and the saints of God enthroned, and in the book of the Revelation we did, then these were thrones were all always in heaven. And that's having to do with heaven is exactly why there's reference to them as souls. It doesn't speak about those who died for Christ, and I saw their bodies once again sitting upon these thrones, but very specifically, you have the thrones, and then you have a reference to the souls of those who were beheaded for the sake of Christ, living and reigning with Christ during this 1,000 years. Now, some have said, but you go through Scripture and you find reference to living people as souls, so that those who came with Jacob to Egypt numbered 70 souls. And that's true. There may be references in Scripture to people, living people as souls. But in the Greek here, it's an interesting way of expression. It's not simply souls. It's the souls of those who were beheaded. There is a definite article before that word soul. And so he's not seeing bodies here, but he's seeing those who have been beheaded as martyrs for the sake of Christ who are enthroned, and he sees their souls. Now, they take on a visible form because in heaven, of course, there is a certain shape and form that we are given so that we may be visible one to another. Nonetheless, the apostle, by the Spirit, avoids reference to bodies here. He wants us to understand that he has what he sees are souls, and the souls of those who have been beheaded as martyrs, and they are enthroned in victory, and they are ruling with this Christ. And it speaks in terms of the first resurrection. And the simple fact is, beloved, the Scripture no place speaks of two bodily resurrections. A bodily resurrection that would occur just prior to this millennium, so-called, and then at the end of the millennium, another bodily resurrection. Scriptures always speak of the resurrection of the body as a one-time event. The end of the age, the bodies of the saints resurrected from the grave, and then we who are alive will be raptured, caught up into the air to be with Jesus forever in the air. And then there is the resurrection of the dead as well unto a judgment. But here you have reference to two different resurrections. And the first resurrection has to do, beloved, with those who die and then who live, because when we die, we are taken up into heaven, and that is a resurrection. It's by the risen power of Christ that our souls do not enter into death, into hell, but by the risen power of Christ that the saints who die are taken up into heaven in their souls to be with Christ during the whole of this 1,000 years. And the reason that it says they live and reign for Christ 1,000 years is because this is not simply a word for those who are beheaded, who are persecuted in the days of the Antichrist. As I have said, this is a word for all the New Testament church, even for the saints to whom John was writing. And as we said this morning, there were those who were not only losing hair of their head, but there were those who were being beheaded for Christ's sake. The Apostle Paul, as the saints knew, had been executed by Nero and, according to tradition, was beheaded. Where is the Apostle Paul? Where is the soul of the Apostle Paul? The text tells us where they who have suffered for the name of Christ are during the millennium, during the New Testament age. They have gone from life to life. They have experienced the first resurrection. Very, have this referred to bodies, a very strange language. Those who have been beheaded for the sake of Christ sitting upon thrones. But it makes perfect sense when you speak of those who have died on behalf of Christ and bore his reproach and have been executed and faithful to the Lord, and now they are caught up into heaven to experience even there already victory over death and the victory over Satan himself. And so you have a reference to the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The first death being the bodily death, and the second death, of course, having to do with the resurrection of the dead unto everlasting condemnation, being cast into hell. Now it speaks of those, in verse, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And even there, the rest of the dead lived not again to the 1,000 years of finish is not speaking of the ungodly dead coming back to life to join up with us Gog and Magog to go against the saints. That word again is not even found in the text. It should be in italics. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, during the whole of the 1,000 years, the ungodly who died did not live. They did not receive any kind of a recompense of reward. They remained dead. They went from death to death, death. At the end of the age, they will be raised, but they will be raised into the second death, unto everlasting condemnation. About this first victory, the victory of the first resurrection is reserved for whom? Those who are faithful to the name of Christ Jesus, and especially those who suffered martyrdom. And the martyrdoms, beloved, go throughout of the whole of the New Testament age. And those Christians to whom the apostle was writing in the early New Testament age had to hear these words and to suffer for the name of Christ. Who knows what kind of torment to the very extermination of our life. And the word here is fear not, though you may die in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will experience in the way of this death a resurrection, a victory. And so blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. You don't have to worry about the second death being cast into the everlasting abyss. You are the priests of God and shall reign with him during the whole of the 1,000 years. And they will be numbered with those who return with Christ. And the day of his second coming. So you have this word of encouragement to the New Testament saints who, as you know, and the church, which has suffered for the name of Christ throughout the whole of the New Testament age. This is to be the lot of the church, has proved to be the lot of the church. Little flock, fear not. There is this first resurrection. And as you die in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be enthroned to reign with him, to participate in his victory over there in peace until he is pleased in the end to bring history to an end and Satan to his defeat, and then make all things new. And so you have the New Testament age. You have the suffering of the saints. You have the execution of the saints. But you have the victory of the believers in their faith in Christ through this first resurrection. But there comes a time when, as the text tells us, Satan must be loosed. When the 1,000-year comes to an end, loosed out of his prison, away from his restrictions, the chains taken off, and he goes to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And notice, beloved, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed. Does not say Satan breaks his chains. This is by the will of Satan himself. And all of a sudden at the end he has power over Christ and the rule of Christ. Satan is not loosed until Christ says, now my work is finished. That is, as regard the spread of the gospel And now Satan may go out and deceive the nations and bring them against my beloved people and my church. And it refers to them as Gog and Magog. And if you want to know something about Gog and Magog, then you go to Ezekiel chapter 39, because in Ezekiel chapter 39, prophecy is made concerning this Gog and Magog, and they are those who are considered to be the nations historically that have to do with idolatry and superstition, viewed as being on the other side of the Euphrates, the heathen of the east with their superstitions. Well, they gather them to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea, and then Satan is successful in his deceiving them. He is successful, as you know, in getting them to join with Antichrist. We read of that, because when you read in chapter 16, if you recall, you had this dragon with his, Antichrist, I should say, with his seven heads and his ten horns. And then it said the ten horns have to do with ten kings, and the ten kings have to do with those who are from the east. And for a little while, under the deception of the dragon and the false church, they cast their lot with Antichrist and say, this is the Messiah, as the judgments of God fall upon this creation and all the plagues and all the catastrophes. Who will save us from the disasters and the calamities and the financial insecurities? We need a Messiah. And they are persuaded that the man of sin, this Antichrist, is their Messiah. He is their hope. He will keep them secure. He's able to contend with the judgment and the calamities. And so they join forces for a time. And Satan has his one world kingdom, his one world empire. But the purpose of Satan is not simply that he may unify mankind. Satan is as a Hitler, you know. He has in view a certain vociferous people whom he wants to exterminate. Just like Haman of old in the book of Esther, if I can remove the Jews from the face of the earth, I will be satisfied. Satan, if I can remove the witness of this Christ Jesus from the earth and cause grief to all of the saints and cruelty, I will be satisfied. And so he gets them to focus upon the Christian church, which is called here indeed, the beloved city and the saints of God. What you have reference to here is not to what we call so much the Battle of Armageddon, when Antichrist's kingdom unravels and these ten kings of the east turn against Antichrist in time, because they find indeed he has deceived them and he cannot keep them from every kind of tribulation and calamity and every judgment of God. And so you have the unraveling of the anti-Christian kingdom and the east going against the west. That's not what the reference is here to, first of all. It has to do, first of all, here with the east and west joining with one great purpose under the deception of Satan. We will focus now at last, without any distraction, upon the dogmatic fundamentalist Christians, those who speak the name of Jesus in truth and call us to repentance and condemn us for our immorality. They will be extinguished. And it seems indeed, beloved, as if they will accomplish that deed. It seems at the end that the gates of hell have prevailed, and the church, in her institutional form, is certainly scattered and can bear witness no longer, and the saints by and large are exterminated. But in the face of all that, there is this encouragement. It's true indeed that Antichrist, east and west, go against the company of the saints, the beloved city, and they seek to exterminate it and all but accomplish that. But don't miss what you read at the conclusion of verse 9. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them in the end. The gates of hell, beloved, do not prevail. It may seem as if the gates of hell are prevailing even today, and it will seem at the end as if they have prevailed. But the testimony of the Word of God is, oh no, in the end it will not prevail. It will not prevail in the first place, beloved, because even when they slay the saints, they don't accomplish what they really want to do. What do they really want to do when they slay the saints? Just like they did in the Spanish Inquisition. Deny your Lord. Deny your Christian faith. Join with us. Take the mark. Go in the way of ease and of a painless way. That would be their victory. If they could get the elect of God to deny their Savior and their Lord. To recant the biblical faith. But they cannot. Because the saints, by the grace of God, continue to make that witness. You know your Bible, you know your church history, the wonderful witness to Christ that saint after saint made as facing death itself and not intimidated and not overwhelmed. This is my Lord Jesus, and I will not deny him. You may do to me whatever you will, and to the end of whom the world is not worthy, they make confession of their Lord. And then the victory is this. They are caught up in heaven to the thrones. The gates of hell have not prevailed to snatch their life, their soul from Christ, or silence their witness. Their very death in the name of Christ bears a powerful witness that they can hardly themselves withstand. But in the second place, they don't completely exterminate the Christian church. There is still a handful left when Christ returns. A handful left that will be caught up in heaven by the rapture. But in the third place, and this is most important, beloved, understand that in the end, the kingdom of Antichrist itself does not endure. The kingdom of Antichrist itself and its unity unravels. Remember this, and this is a great truth when it comes to sin. This is the horror of sin. Sin contains within itself the seeds of its own destruction. The deceiver, Satan, says, oh no, take the seeds of sin, eat the seeds of sin. You won't die. It won't bring everlasting consequences and destruction upon you. You'll be as gods and you'll live forever. And that's what many in the world at the end will believe concerning Antichrist. If we make our allegiance with him and pledge our allegiance, he will be able to keep us from the consequences of sin and immorality. But it's a deception. The same deception that was made at the very beginning of time. Sin, beloved, and rebellion against God carries within itself the very seeds of its own destruction. And so you have the gathering of Antichrist and this supposed everlasting kingdom of peace and unity, and they will do it on the basis of unrighteousness and rebellion against God. And he who sits in the heavens laughs them to scorn, because in the end, what they have put together unravels of itself. Christ doesn't have to come to bring an end, you know, to Antichrist kingdom world peace. The sin within itself in the hearts of men unravels, and they go to war against themselves, and all is said and done. There's only one Prince of Peace, beloved, and he is the Lord Jesus. That's what we have to continue to thump home and declare. And until you're reconciled to God through this Christ, there will be no enduring peace, not even between men. You may manufacture it and put it together for a brief time, but this we declare. Even this which you have put together is going to unravel because you are in rebellion against God. There's only one name under heaven in which men can really live at peace with each other. And that's the name of Christ. And until you are reconciled to God through him, all your pieces and all your unity is temporary and is going to fall to pieces, and so it comes to pass. And then Christ also returns upon this scene and brings it all to an end. And as we read here, not only casts Antichrist and the false prophet into the abyss, but takes hold of the dragon and casts him into the everlasting abyss as well. So this word, beloved, to believers, as we live in the end of the ages, in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good courage and good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the victory I have over the world, I give to you by grace, so that as you withstand and testify against this world, you also will have the victory. And you may die for my sake, but the victory will be this: you will sit on thrones following your death as you wait for my return with all the saints in glory. And meantime, we who are alive continue to preach the gospel with a boldness to the ends of the earth, and testify of the crown rights of Christ, call to repentance in his name, warn of judgments of perishing to those who refuse to bow the knee, and pray for his return. And the assurance of this ascended Christ is, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Satan is always under my control, and in the end, even he accomplishes my good will, which has to do in the end with the spread of the gospel and with the gathering of my people and bringing me back again in power and glory. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And the response is, I come, and I come with power, and my victory is yours. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for Christ Jesus who rules on high and directs all history according to his will and purpose. We thank thee that even the evil one in all his power is under his control, and because he is for us, Satan cannot successfully be against us. Keep us in thy love, keep us in the way of faithfulness of witness, and we pray, gather thy church until thou art pleased to come again. In Jesus' name, amen.